Tonight we are in 1 Samuel chapter 31, finishing up a book. We are finishing 1 Samuel. This is, it's always like this great amazing moment, you know, when we finish a book, because it takes me years, it seems, to get through some of these things. And I think this has only taken, I don't know, maybe 10, 11 months to get through 1 Samuel. But 1 Samuel, let me just summarize this and we can get to the end of this. It was the beginning of the kingdom years, in that we meet our first king of Israel, and that would be King Saul. And the time covered is about 94 years from the time Samuel is born, which is 1105 BC, to the death of Saul, which we're going to talk about tonight, in 1011 BC. We're going to go into next Wednesday, 2 Samuel. We just keep moving on. But 1 and 2 Samuel were originally just one book. In the original, it was just Samuel. But through the years and the breaking up of the scriptures, it's been divided into first and second, and it is divided by by King Saul being the first, and the second being King David's reign. And what we're going to look at is, I like the way Warren Wiersbe puts it, in 1 Samuel opens with the birth of a gifted baby and closes with the death of a guilty man. King Saul was given to Israel when they begged God for a king. It was not God's plan. God was supposed to be their king, but they just didn't think that was a good idea. They want to look like the rest of the nations. They want to look like the rest of the world. And so they asked for a king, and God gave them exactly what was in their hearts as to what would make them happy, this kingly guy. And so it was a failure from the beginning. It was told to them it would be a failure, and that this king would take from them and take and take and take, and they would cry out to the Lord, and he would say, well, this is what you asked for. And Israel, in this chapter, we're just going to say the northern tribes are going down. And so what happened, let's back up for a second so that we can get a running start into chapter 31. After Saul had failed greatly as king, God told Saul through Samuel that he was going to lose the kingdom and that the kingdom was going to be given to David. And Saul began to chase David down in order to kill him. And that leads us all the way to this very moment. But back in chapter 28, Saul was not hearing from God, because really God never heard from Saul. Saul was one of those guys that wanted answers from the Lord but didn't want God to really make any adjustments in his life. As I've said before, he wanted God's help, but he didn't want God's influence. And so God just stopped talking to him and answering him. And so Saul goes to a medium, and it was there that he asked the medium to bring up Samuel, who had died. And so Samuel does indeed show up. And it flipped him out. It flipped out the medium, because she was a scam artist. But today she wasn't, you know. Up comes Samuel. And this is what Samuel says to Saul, 1 Samuel 28, 16 through 19. So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, The Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. And so all of that happened the day before chapter 31. And so here we are on the next day. With that said, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn something from this, that we might look at Saul's pitiful life and we would consider ourselves, that we would seek after you, and that we would understand where life is, and that we would also understand where death is. So help us, Lord. Help us to examine ourselves in all of this, and that ultimately we would just depend on you, depend on your grace and your love, and seek you with all our hearts. Bless this time, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Now that's where we see in chapter 28 and 29 that they're gathering, and this battle's about to begin. Well, now it has begun and ended like that. It was very quick. But in chapter 30, it was kind of a parenthesis there. We see David getting things right with God. But here, what we're going to see is Saul putting the exclamation point on his miserable life. And so verse 2, then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And so this was it. It took place just as Samuel had said to Saul the day before. Saul goes into this battle, or I'm not sure Saul went into the battle so much as he was just caught in the middle of the battle, because there he was with his people, and there were the Philistines already on him. I would imagine Saul would be kind of a person that would say, oh, really, the Philistines are going to kill me? Well, then I'm going to go to Mexico, you know what I mean? I'm just going to go anywhere where there aren't any Philistines and just to preserve myself. But I have a feeling that he just got caught there in the midst of his people. And so the Philistines did indeed win the battle, and at first there killed his sons. There's one son who was left over, by the way, a guy by the name of Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth would be a sticky burr in David's saddle for a little bit in 2 Samuel, because now David is supposed to take the throne. But these other guys, the sons of Saul, had to die by the law of a monarchy. The sons had to die, otherwise one of them would inherit the throne. And so, as we know, Jonathan, though Jonathan was a great, great man, the Lord took him through the Philistines. So the sons were killed except for Ishbosheth. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to see David having to deal with him and making David's rise to the throne a little bit more difficult and drawn out than it needed to be. Saul, it's so sad. The last thing Saul saw was his sons going down. He had to watch his sons die in battle. And I think about the pain of this. I think the same thing happens to Zedekiah when Babylon sieges Jerusalem and wins the battle. They take Zedekiah with them, but they killed Zedekiah's sons before his eyes, and then they gouged his eyes out. So the last thing Zedekiah saw was his sons dying. Any of us who have children, this is the most gut-wrenching thing that could possibly happen. And so Saul had to see this. But the lesson is this. I want us to go ahead and dig deep down to some rotten realities. And that is, our kids are going to go down if we don't serve the Lord, and we very well may witness their fall. They will go where we go. Now, sure, there are exceptions, because there are some people that have just been rotten parents, but their kids turn out pretty cool. But that is an exception. Or there have been some great parents, and then there's a prodigal. So I'm not just saying this is something over just, you know, throw the blanket out there. But for the most part, this is true. Don't expect your children not to suffer if you live in sin and you live for yourself. And so, verse 3, the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. This tells me that the Philistine archers, they were at a distance, and so it wasn't like they were right on top of him. But I say that because he's going to, well, you'll see later. But this is a little lesson on warfare. If you can kill the king, then you can win the battle. Because then once the king is killed, then everybody doesn't know what to do. Nobody knows, you know. And so you always aim for the captains, the generals, and the kings. And so they did. And verse 4, then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. And so Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. That was all the men that were with him right there. In Saul's death, we don't see Saul crying out for forgiveness at all. There was no repentance whatsoever. You think that at the point of death, after living a life that Saul lived, I mean, even his last act, going to a medium, breaking the law of Deuteronomy chapter 18, which, you know, was a death penalty, he went for that. And so he knew he was going the complete opposite direction of the Lord. I don't know, you think he would just, at his last breath, while he was bleeding out, he would say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You would think. I think that. I think that you know, like the thief on the cross, who, you know, just his very last breath said, you know what? I deserve this. So please remember me. Lord, forgive me. I want to live with you. And the Lord forgives him, and that's a wonderful thing. Saul could have done that very thing. It is open to anybody and everybody. But I have also unfortunately been made aware that people who live their entire life in sin, they develop such a hard heart that even at their last breath, they have no interest in God whatsoever, though they be afraid of death. They're scared to death of death. And they don't cry out to God. It's amazing, though, that while he's hit, his thoughts don't go to his own sins, but he's saying, could you please kill me, because I don't want those losers to kill me. That's just twisted. Or torturing him, which, by the way, Philistines had a way of torturing those that they captured, or the leaders and such. And we remember Samson in the book of Judges, who they had captured him after he had lost the Holy Spirit, and they gouged out his eyes and chained him up and made him to entertain the people. And so Saul's just saying, look, I don't want anything like that to happen to me if I should live from this, but I certainly don't want them to come and finish me off, torture me and or finish me off. And his armor bearer wouldn't do it, you know, maybe for the same reason David wouldn't do it when David had opportunity to kill Saul. And that is, I can't lay my hands on God's anointed. I cannot touch God's anointed and expect not to be punished for this. And though Saul was not a good king at all, he's a very bad king, still there's the office of king that this armor bearer wouldn't, he couldn't see himself killing the king. He knew he would be guilty before God, or at least not just God, but even others. So Saul commits suicide. But this was Saul's last rebellion to God, and that is deciding how he would die. As Alexander McLaren puts it this way, all through his reign, no hand had injured him but his own. And you think of so many lives where it was, you know, all the pain was self-inflicted. By the way, those who inflict their own pain throughout their lives, they don't know they're inflicting that pain. It's just like a newborn baby. Newborn baby accidentally grabs at its own face and screams. It's like, hey, what are you doing? It's you. And how many times I gotta, just yanking the, people's hands off of their faces and saying, it's you. And they're incredulous. They go, it's not me. And I think that Saul, that kind of guy, just couldn't see it. Still. Now, of course, it doesn't say anything. I just like to think of what people are thinking. And that he sure didn't want the Philistines to kill him, and that comes out here in the text. But, could it be that Saul was just thinking to himself, that rotten David, if it wasn't for him, I wouldn't be in this place. So, anyway. And when the men of Israel, verse 7, who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Whoa! Now, this is just as Samuel had said in chapter 28, and that is Israel was defeated. The northern tribes were defeated. Now, by the way, these were not yet divided up into the south and the north, but these were the northern tribes. The people of God running and leaving everything behind for fear of their lives. This was not exactly God's plan for his people. And this is just one of many instances through Israel's history where you look at Leviticus chapter 26, where God lays it all out before them there at Mount Sinai. He's saying, look, all you got to do is what I say. You stick with me and everything's good. You will not lose any battles. You won't even lose any people. But if you turn from me, you're going to lose everything. And so Israel would be on this cycle throughout their history of losing it, and then getting it restored, and then losing it again, then getting it restored. And this is one of the greatest losses because these people just really didn't want God. They wanted a king, a man, instead of God. And as I said earlier from chapter 8, they were told that they were rejecting God by doing this. That's 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. And it's just a simple principle that you and I ought to know. That is, if we're going to reject God, then we can no longer expect his protection. And so with that said, when the enemy has won, then look back and remember there had to be some fork in the road where you took your way instead of the Lord's way. There's always a fork in the road. I think there's a fork in the road every day. I don't know if you experience that. I certainly do. It's like, I can do this my way or I could do it the Lord's way. And I'll tell you what, if you choose your way and you keep on that path, it might take a while, but you will reap what you have sown. And that's what's so dangerous about all of this, or deceiving about our own ways, is that our own ways runs really smooth for a time. It runs really great. In fact, Israel, who wanted the king, the first few battles with Saul, they were victorious. It's like, see, this is the guy we wanted. We're winning our battles. But as Saul began to crumble, Israel began to crumble, just as God had told them. And so verse 8. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head, stripped off his armor, sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. This was normal victory behavior, and that is you display your fallen enemy. You put him on display. And then they also attribute the victory to the strength of their idols, as when the Philistines had stolen the ark, they had brought it into the temple of Dagon, which, by the way, in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, it is said that Saul was brought into Dagon's temple. I'm not sure if this is the same temple or they just moved him from one to another. Certainly they had a lot of gods, but Dagon was their main fish god. And when they had brought the Ark of the Covenant into Dagon's temple, it was to say that Dagon had conquered God. And so with Saul there in the temple of their gods, same thing. Dagon has conquered God again, had conquered Saul. And I would like to suggest that it wasn't really Dagon that conquered Saul. It was Saul who conquered Saul. This was him. It was all him. And somebody might say that God was conquered because his people got conquered. No, anytime God's people get conquered, it's because God's people had left God. It's that simple. And so, verse 11. Now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that the Philistines had what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They then took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Well, you guys thought you were getting out of here real early, but hold on. Wow, that was zippy. Jabesh-Gilead, these valiant men, certainly very valiant, they infiltrated Philistine territory. They went by night, as to do it quickly and also in stealth. It was very dangerous what they were doing, obviously. But why did they do this? Why did they honor Saul so much? We have all concluded that Saul was a creep. And we think that all of Israel knew that he was a creep, but he still had his followers. But these men in particular were the ones that Saul had saved from the Ammonites back in chapter 11. And they remember that. In fact, they remember a different Saul. And I tell you what. I'm trying to find a way to say this. Every person who dies dies with some regret. There's always some regret. But even the most wicked people in the world, when they die, somebody will remember that person as a very good person who has helped them. I think even Charles Manson, you think about some of the lost little hippies that he picked up and made them a part of a family. Well, he was really good until he started killing people, but But I think that that's the thing with Saul. It was like Saul had some good years and he did some good things, and the people of Jabesh Gilead remembered that. Now, it's really amazing. I don't know. And we're all very appropriately polite people when people die. And we definitely don't get up at their funeral and say, well, I'll tell you what, he was the worst guy I ever met. Nobody says those things, and you don't, and you try not to think those things, but oh my goodness, how many times have you been, well, I go to millions of these memorial services, but how many times have you been where you knew the amount of people, the number of people that this person had destroyed, and then there they are getting lining up one after another saying, oh, he helped me with this and this. He's probably the best guy in the world, you know. And I'm thinking to myself, that dude's not even in heaven, man, you know. But then the other way around, where some of the most rotten people in the world were pretty good to me. So what do you do with this? Well, you let God sort it out. That's what you do with it. But it's not wrong to acknowledge that Saul had done something good in his life. It's not wrong to acknowledge that even the worst people have done something good in their life. Now, that good they've done is not getting them to heaven, so don't go that far with this, because the only way we get to heaven is by the good that God has done. And our willingness to surrender to him. So what they did, they took the bodies and they burned them. Now, that was not Jewish practice. That was absolutely, definitely, you don't do this. But the idea is that they were probably... it's been a couple days, and they're mutilated, and it was just pretty gross. And it was best that they just go ahead and burn the flesh. And it was fast, and it made the bodies unrecoverable. But they kept the bones and they buried them under the tamarisk tree. There is an irony there under that tamarisk tree. I don't believe it is the tamarisk tree. Tamarisk trees were everywhere. But Genesis chapter 21, Abraham called out to God from the tamarisk tree. Abraham, sorry. In 1 Samuel 22, Saul sat under a tamarisk tree with a spear in his hand. And now his bones are buried in a very honorable place. But even though Saul was very dishonorable in this place, he received an honorable burial from these people. And they fasted for 7 days. It was normal mourning. So they lost a king, and they lost the land. And Israel was mourning over Saul, but Israel should have been mourning over its own sins. They are the ones who begged for this. You begged for this. First Chronicles 10, 13 and 14. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord. And he also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Notice it says, God killed him. Well, wait a minute. Looks like the Philistines were the ones trying to kill him, and they put the arrows in him, and then Saul killed himself. No, God killed him. God was done with Saul. And with that, This whole thing for me is very topical in that I didn't want to spend time on the details of each verse to try to figure something out here, but all I'm thinking is I'm walking around this building, you know, just talking to the Lord. You know, I get away from the Bible, get away from the computer and the books and stuff, and just say, what? What is this? What? Because it's so sad. It's so messed up, Saul's death. And the question is this, how will we die? You know, I'm not talking about we're going to be shot by Philistines or you know, going to hit by a bus. That's not the how that I'm talking about. But what will the conditions be around our death? And I'll tell you this, how are you going to die? Well, the answer is in how you live. How you live will determine how you die. It's that simple. You know, are you going to be the enemy's trophy? Or I think I brought this up recently. I was thinking, you know, well, what am I going to leave behind? How sad for Saul. What did he leave behind? His life story. What a rotten thing if that was your life. If you leave that behind, now the whole world gets to read it. And God uses all of this, used Saul's life as an example of what not to do and how not to be. I would hate it if my life were made as an example for the world as to how not to live. Notable deaths in Scripture. We could spend so much on this. It would be a fun study for you yourself to just look at those who died and what was said about them at their death, or how they died, or what went down. Here's the deal. We're all going to die. You're going to die. So make sure that you're living well, because that's going to determine how you die. I just picked a few of my favorites. One of them is Jehoram, King Jehoram. The grandson of Asa, king of Judah. 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 18 through 20. Listen to this. After all of this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. Now, then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years. He had an incurable disease in his intestines for 2 years, okay? Which, by the way, that's not what I mean by how you die. Because you know what? You get just a long, drawn-out sickness. That does not mean God doesn't like you and he struck you in your intestines. Okay? That's not the point of this. Although, some of our physical maladies have everything to do with God striking us. Say, now look, but let's go on. I didn't mean to get tangled up in that. Then it happened after 2 years that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain. And this is what I mean by how you die. And his people made no burning for him like the burning for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. 32 years old. He was 40 years old when he died, and nobody cared. To no one's sorrow. I don't even think it was like they're going, oh, great, he's dead. Maybe some of them rejoiced, for sure, but I wonder if some of them just said, oh, Jehoram? Okay, well, he was dead to me anyway. Doesn't matter anyway. But they didn't make a burning for him, and that is the honorable, not the burning of the body like what they did to Saul, but talking about a burning for him, and that they would burn the incense and such for him as prayer to the Lord. When I talk about leaving stuff behind, one thing you want to leave behind is good relationships. And that in all reality, some of the memorial services I have done where, you know, this place got packed out, or wherever I was got packed out, and people were brokenhearted. That's somebody who left a lot of wonderful things behind. How you are with people. Well, Jehoram, well, he didn't get nothing. All right, let's look at somebody else's death. Let's look at Jezebel. Second Kings chapter 9, verse 10. This is Elijah talking to Jehu, and he's calling Jehu to go wipe out Ahab and the family, you know. And he's talking about Jezebel, and he says, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." Okay, which is good news to Jehu and the rest of us, you know, that the dogs were going to eat Jezebel. Whoa. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 33 through 36, the fulfillment of this. This is where Jezebel knew Jehu was coming, and she went in the room, and she's looking out the window, and she's putting her makeup on. I have no idea what she's thinking. And then Jehu said, "Throw her down." He's yelling up there. And so they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. I guess Jehu trampled on her with the horses. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. And then he said, "Go now, see this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." So yeah, go ahead and give her some honor. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel." And so that was that. God caused this type of death for Jezebel because of just the sins that she had committed against God's people. And she had killed the prophets, and we have a lot of stories about Jezebel and her wickedness. And so this was by far the most dishonorable way to go. To be eaten by dogs. Dogs are not those cute little dogs, but I guess it would be just as bad if you were eaten by cute dogs. But it was another one of those deals where there was rejoicing at her death, and there was it was definitely to no one's sorrow that she had died. There are so many. I think of King, Herod giving a speech in chapter 12 of Acts, and they called out, "Oh, you're a god, and you're not even a man, you're a god." And then, and he took all of this to himself, and he said, "Yeah, I am a god." And then also the Lord gave him worms, and it says he was eaten by worms and died. And as you look at that in chapter 12 of Acts, it wasn't a matter of him just suddenly like clutching at himself and then keeling over and dying, and then the worms ate him like in a movie. But according to Josephus, Herod went down he just had sudden pain in his gut. And it was it 5 days? 5 days of pain, and he just was unable to move. Well, he had worms. That was it. And he died of worms. But we see in Scripture that these were things that the Lord did in order, to kill these people. And it was, a very dishonorable way to die. And once again, if the enemy kills you, if you get killed in a really bad situation, that's really not the point. The point is, well, who were you when you crossed that finish line? Who are you? 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, Paul says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I'm a firm believer that we can all choose how we die. That we would persevere to the end. Or even, as Paul, who had killed Christians, he was a rotten guy, but the Lord only saw him from the time that he was saved, just as the Lord sees you and me that way. But of course, even as believers, there might be, and I know too many stories, there might be something going on in your life that would make your finish line maybe not so glorious. Fact, you will reach the finish line, and you don't know when it is. And with that said, wow, if it's tomorrow, could you do as Paul did, say, you know what? I'm going home tomorrow. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I can't wait to see the Lord. Man. Or would it be like, oh no, is this how I'm going to die? Wait a minute. Don't let those rotten people get me. I'm just going to go ahead and off myself now because I lived my life with pride and darn it, I'm going to finish it with pride. And so, Saul died the way he lived, godless. And if you do want to know how you're going to die, I just ask you, how are you living right now? How are we living? And I say this even, not even death, but the Lord's returning like really soon. This world's crazy. And the Lord promised he was going to return. As we sang, he will judge in righteousness. The Lord is on his way. He'll come to restore all things. And with that said, with time so short, where are we going to be when it happens? And I would say that also, not just for our own sake, but for the sake of those who don't know the Lord, because how we're living is going to determine whether or not others are going to be saved. So we can thank God for Saul's pitiful life, and that we might know that we have a choice in how we're going to die. Just as we have a choice today of how we're going to live. What are we going to do with this life? What are we going to leave behind? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, how horrible for Saul. How horrible. How horrible for so many people. But Lord, we depend on your grace. We don't depend on our goodness. We depend on your grace. And I ask you that you would help us to cling to you. And that we would understand that life is in you. And so, Lord, may we live to bless others. May we live to obey you with your Spirit pouring through us and into the lives of others. Oh, God, that we would be able to say, as Paul did, fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. Yeah. So, Lord, help us live according to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.